Would you join me in prayer? Father, we want to encounter you this morning. We want to encounter you in your word, in your self-revelation that we call the Bible. We're going to be reading about things that happened 3,000 years ago, and yet it doesn't need to be made relevant to us today, because it is relevant. We need you to open our eyes to see its relevance, to behold just how great you are today, just as you were then. Would you cause us to catch a glimpse of your greatness, of your glory, of your worth and awesomeness, so that we become nearly oblivious to the barriers around us, so that we are so enthralled with you, let the chips fall where they may, we're going to follow Jesus. May the words of Joshua resound in our families, in our lives. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I pray that you will cause your word to come alive by your Spirit to us this morning. Send us out from this place in the strength of Jesus Christ, in the love of Jesus Christ, as ambassadors of Jesus Christ, we pray. In his name and for our joy, amen. If you have your Bible with you, please open to 2 Samuel chapter 10. If you're using a pew Bible, if you're a visitor using a pew Bible, page 261. As you're finding that, brief word of context, this is Old Testament story. It takes place approximately 1000 BC. This is during the reign of King David, the second king who reigned over the entirety of all 12 tribes of Israel. He is a good guy. He's a guy after God's own heart, raised up by God to be king over his people. With that said, follow along in your own Bible. After this, the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his place. And David said, I will deal loyally with Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father dealt loyally with me. So David sent by his servants to console him concerning his father. And David's servants came into the land of the Ammonites. But the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanun, their lord, do you think, because David has sent comforters to you, that he is honoring your father? Has not David sent his servants to you to search the city and to spy it out and to overthrow it? So Hanun took David's servants and shaved off half the beard of each and cut off their garments in the middle at their hips and sent them away. When it was told David, he sent to meet them, for the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, remain at Jericho until your beards have grown and then return. When the Ammonites saw that they had become a stench to David, the Ammonites sent and hired the Syrians of Beth Rehob, the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and the king of Maacah with 1,000 men, and the men of Tob, 12,000 men. And when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the host of the mighty men. And the Ammonites came out and drew up in battle array at the entrance of the gate, and the Syrians of Zobah and of Rehob and the men of Tob and Maacah were by themselves in the open country. When Joab saw that the battle was set against him, both in front and in the rear, he chose some of the best men of Israel and arrayed them against the Syrians. The rest of his men he put in the charge of Abishai, his brother, and he arrayed them against the Ammonites. And he said, if the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Be of good courage, and let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what seems good to him. So Joab and the people who were with him drew up to battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. And when the Ammonites saw that the Syrians fled away, they likewise fled before Abishai and entered the city. Then Joab returned from fighting against the Ammonites and came to Jerusalem. But when the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered themselves together. And when Hadadezer sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the Euphrates, they came to Helam with Shobak, the commander of the army of Hadadezer, at their head. And it was told David, he gathered all Israel together and crossed the Jordan and came to Helam. The Syrians arrayed themselves against David and fought with him. And the Syrians fled before Israel. And David killed of the Syrians the men of 700 chariots and 40,000 horsemen, and wounded Shobak, the commander of their army, so that he died there. And when all the kings who were servants of Hadadezer saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and became subject to them. So the Syrians were afraid to save the Ammonites anymore. When I look at this story, it reminds me of my childhood, obviously, right? When I was a kid, my parents had certain expectations for me. It was never spelled out explicitly, but you kind of pick up on what your parents are expecting of you over time. They wanted me to be good, stay out of trouble, and get good grades in school. And as long as I kind of kept those three things in check, which I generally did, I had a lot of liberty. I had a lot of freedom within my parents' household. I remember in eighth grade, though, I violated the conditions of their expectations. I got a C+ on my report card. Not a whole report card, I mean like one. And so I was grounded for 9 weeks. The next marking quarter, I was grounded. Full out, no video games, no TV, no sugar, no gum, no candy, no cake, no whatever. Like hardcore, you stepped outside the lines, this is what happens. Meanwhile, my brother had a different set of expectations laid upon him. I still remember he brought home a report card that had no Fs. I don't think there was any A's. There might have been one in gym class. But it was like C's and D's mostly. And they were celebrating, and they took him out to a nice restaurant and left me home with my little sisters. And I'm like, what is this? This is not fair. It really bothered me as a kid. Now, as I've become an adult, I figured out what was going on. My parents had realized that they needed to parent me and my brother differently. That me and my brother, despite being brothers, despite having the same parents, did not respond to my parents in the same way as one another. And so they had to adapt for each of us. Now, I don't know which of the things that my parents did as parents were right and which ones were wrong. I'm not in a place to evaluate that. But I do know that they were right to recognize that their kids were different from one another and to act accordingly. This morning in our passage, we're seeing a contrast in responses. But in order to do that, we have to look back at last week as well. Last week was the story of King David showing kindness to Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth is the son of Jonathan, David's buddy, the son of King Saul. So it's Saul, John, Mephibosheth. David is kind to the grandson of his enemy, showing loving kindness, steadfast faithfulness to him. And Mephibosheth responds very favorably. I'm your servant. He's there eating with David. It goes very well. This week, we have David showing favor, showing kindness to someone else, and it does not go the same way. Same guy trying to express the same heart of kindness and love, and it's not received the same way at all. I was asked by a couple people this week, you know, what are you preaching on this week? And I mentioned that I was going to be talking about Hesed, H-E-S-E-D. And they were like, what's that? I was like, I talked about it in the sermon 3 days ago. So apparently I need to revisit this one. Hesed is an Old Testament word. It's a Hebrew word. And it gets translated a couple of different ways. Depending if you're using a King James or a more contemporary translation, you'll find it translated with words like loyal or loyalty. Loving kindness, steadfast love, kindness. It's this idea of affection and love and compassion, but with this overwhelming ongoingness to it. Like it's not just this blip and then it's gone. It's day after day, moment after moment, faithfully there, doesn't fade out kind of love, kind of kindness, kind of favor. That is what Hesed is. And when David said, I want to show Hesed, I want to show that kind of love to somebody in the family of Saul, he went looking and found Mephibosheth. Back in our previous chapter, chapter 9, verse 1, David said, is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness, a.k.a. Hesed, for Jonathan's sake? This morning in our passage, David aims to show Hesed to Hanun, the son of Nahash, king of the Ammonites. You'll see it in verse 2. And David said, I will deal loyally. That's the same word, exact same word there. Like I said, it gets translated different ways. And so it's not as obvious in an English Bible that the same concept is playing out in both chapters back to back. David said, I will deal with Hesed, with Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father dealt Hesedly, or loyally, with me. So David sent by his servants to console him concerning his father, and David's servants came into the land of the Ammonites. Now put this into historical perspective. You've got these multiple kingdoms. King dies. They've been on good terms with one another, David and the king of the Ammonites. And so David makes this diplomatic gesture. Sends some of his representatives to go and say to the new king, to the son of the deceased king, hey, I'm sorry for your loss. He was a good guy. Just want you to know we're still on good terms. We're gonna be good nation to nation, no problems. However, Hanun is poorly counseled and not only rejects David's messengers, but publicly humiliates them. Look at verse 4. So Hanun took David's servants and shaved off half the beard of each. Now, I don't know which half, like up and down or side to side, and they had long beards and now they had short beards, so they're looking like little kids, I don't know, younger men at least, or if it was like vertically, that's how I picture it. I like to picture like, you know, straight up and down, like half the face is clean shaven and half's not, because that looks more ridiculous to my mind. But one or the other, they lose half their beard, which is culturally not a good thing, and cut off their garments in the middle at their hips and sent them away. This is why we praise God that the Bible is all words and no illustrations. They would have not been wearing jeans. They would have not been wearing slacks. They would have been wearing something more in the robe category. And if your robe only goes down to your hips, that's an indoor outfit. And they were sent outdoors in their indoor outfits. Absolutely horrifying for these men to be treated like this. Now, I'm no expert in geopolitical strategy or in international relations, but I'm pretty certain that this is some seriously bad international diplomacy right here. David is sympathetic. He hears what happened. He sends messengers like, hey, guys, here's some change of clothes and hide out in Jericho for a little while. Regrow the beard. Take a break. You earned a little sabbatical. Take a rest. Hanun is offered steadfast love. Loyalty, kindness, loving kindness. But he reacts as though he's under attack. He reacts to this loving gesture of David as though David were his enemy and is out to get him. Now notice, when you look at chapters 9 and 10 back to back, that King David had offered Hesed in-house, that is to the Jewish people, the Jewish son of Jonathan, the grandson of Saul. And now here he is offering Hesed to a Gentile man, to a non-Jewish man. David is not a discriminator in showing love as God's king. He's willing to show kindness and love and loyalty and faithfulness to whomever. No favorites. One of the things that you want to keep in mind when you read the scriptures and when you study the Bible and you're dealing with this Old Testament guy named David is that David is not just a historical figure. He is factual. He is historical. He did really live and do the things described here. But he's more than that. He is the forerunner of Jesus. He is the foreshadowing of what Jesus is going to be like. He is the sneak preview before the full motion picture release of what you can expect. And so when we look at David, we're getting a look in part, not the full thing, but a partial glimpse of what Jesus is like. And the responses that people have to Jesus. Think about how differently Mephibosheth and Hanun have responded to the kindness of God's king. Jesus, like David, offers his loving kindness, his hesed, to all, to Jews and to Gentiles, which is good news, because unless there's a few that I don't know about, we're all Gentiles. We're the outsiders, except in Jesus, we're not outside anymore. He offers to be the same Savior, the same Lord, the same faithful king to all who will receive him as their king. In Romans chapter 10, verses 11, 12, and 13, we read this. The Apostle Paul explains, for the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Do you get the sense that maybe it's kind of inclusive? That maybe, like, this is a serious offer for everybody? It is. And it wasn't inclusive then and not now. It's just as much a genuine offer today as it was when God led the Apostle Paul to pen those words. And I think we need to wrestle with that. Some of you are here today, living in Wisconsin, living out your lives, going to church, and you have never really surrendered your life to Jesus Christ. I know it's the case. There are people here this morning who are still kind of saying, I'm going to retain some significant control in my life. I am not going to do everything that God wants me to do. It's too scary. It's going to require too much change. It's too uncomfortable. I'm better where I'm at right now. God's message to you is no. If you would have me as your king, have me as your king, and I will make all the difference in your life. You cannot afford to continue indefinitely putting God off and keeping him at a distance. We saw this video this morning about kids coming to know Jesus and making that decision to surrender their life to Jesus and how often that is the case in their childhood, especially in their preteens, early teens. We get stubborn as we get older, don't we? You ever met somebody who is of the respect your elders age category, who is stubborn as all get out? Maybe you've got one of them in your family. Maybe you are one of them. They got there by a process, right? Year after year went by, and they got a little more stuck in their ways and a little more stuck in their ways, and eventually you can't tell them anything. Some of you are on the accelerated course. And for some of us, that's a bad thing. If we're stuck in our ways of trusting in Jesus for everything, hallelujah, praise God. But if we're stuck in our ways saying, I don't really need to make a change in my life, I don't really need to do this Jesus thing, going to church is enough, maybe taking the Lord's Supper is enough, becoming a member is enough, and so on, we're kidding ourselves. Jesus is not counselor. He is not advisor. He is not co-pilot. He is Lord of lords, King of kings. He is God's anointed king over all. And if you have not completely surrendered your life to him, you are actively resisting him. The good news of Jesus Christ, what we call the gospel, is that if you would call on him as your Lord, if you would believe in him, if you would entrust yourself to him, you will be saved. You will not face the wrath of God. You will not go to hell. You will be forgiven. You will be accepted. You will be adopted into God's family. At the very moment that you believe. You don't have to apply and then wait and see if the paperwork gets through. See if you finally get accepted 3 months down the road. The moment that from the depths of your heart you say, God, I'm yours. Please forgive me. Do whatever you want with my life. From now until all eternity, I'm yours. That very moment, God says, amen, you're mine. I forgive you. I love you. I accept you. You're my son or you're my daughter. Salvation, being accepted by God, is a moment in time event. And that moment can take place right here in the middle of the sermon. Give you something to look forward to here. If you're in that place, you don't have to wait until the end of the sermon for something exciting to happen. Right now, surrender your life to Jesus Christ. Don't put it off. Some of you here are already Christians, many of you. That's great. However, the way that the Bible talks about being saved or salvation is more than one thing. There's the moment in time of being forgiven, and then there's the whole package deal that comes with that. If I adopt a child, that moment that the adoption becomes official, he's really my kid. And then, boy, do the rest of the package deal come to play, right? He's going to start hearing lame jokes. He's going to be sleeping in my house. He's going to be discovering how our family cooks. He's going to be going to church on Sunday mornings and all these different things that come as part of the package deal. The big picture salvation that is yours in Jesus Christ is not just this moment in time of forgiveness and now, well, okay. God will totally, radically, mind-blowingly transform your life if you surrender yourself to him. He will do things that you might not otherwise sign up for because it's hard. But things that on the other side of it, you'd be like, oh, that was so worth it. I'm so glad I did that. I'm so thankful that Jesus Christ has taken me down this path. Unless your life is perfect, and it's not, if we're honest, there is more yet for you to discover in what God wants to do in your life. And he will save you in that complete sense, the full package of transformation, every good thing that God intends to bless you with. I love the phrase here, bestowing his riches on all who call him. That's not just forgiveness. Bestowing his riches. Tap into that. That is good stuff. That, we're not talking American dream here. We're not talking finances necessarily. We're talking the goodness of God poured out on you your whole life long. That is worth everything that you give up to experience. David is offering hesed in-house and out-of-house. Jesus offers his hesed, his loving kindness to all. Think about the implications of that for us with regards to evangelism. As we act as the emissaries of the king who offers his hesed, we may well be rejected by some. Some people might even go out of their way to be nasty toward us. That can happen. It's not always going to happen, but it may. But if the king should choose to send us, we've got to go, don't we? And the king has sent us. He has sent me and he has sent you. It's called the Great Commission. It's found at the end of Matthew chapter 28, verses 18, 19, and 20. Jesus said to his disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the very end of the age." We've got our marching orders. We are to go represent King Jesus to the world. And for us, in particular, in this time, in this place, we are to represent Jesus to the greater Green Bay area. Wherever it is that you live, wherever it is that you planted and you work and you live and you go to school, you are the ambassadors of King Jesus in that place. And you are to represent the Hesed King, the King of loving kindness and loyalty and gentleness and kindness, and to invite others to experience that, saying, "He wants to be kind to you. Will you receive him? How are you going to respond?" We have that privilege. And I encourage you to think of it as a privilege, because it's so easy to think of outreach and sharing Jesus with people as this scary duty, like, "Oh, I'd really rather that wasn't in the job description. I'd rather somebody else does that. Make the pastor do it. We pay him. Make him share Jesus." No, it's for all of us. All of us. And honestly, when you have moments that you get to share Jesus and it goes well, it totally makes up for the hard times. Like, "That was so awesome." You're going to come home and you're going to be telling your spouse or your kids or your grandparents or whatever, "Come tell me. I want to hear about it." I just heard recently about somebody in the church that I probably shouldn't be mentioning right now because I'm going to try to get her to share it with you. But I was like, "Yes, that's so awesome." And it didn't come easy, but over time, God did a work. And it was so, so worth it. Now, there's a lot of stuff in this passage about military, about battles. What are we to make of the military elements of this passage? We could go into detail on the exact geography involved, but essentially, the Ammonites, nearby national neighbors, hire mercenaries from the surrounding area. They realize that their snub towards King David has ticked King David off big time. I love the understatement of verse 6. When the Ammonites saw that they had become a stench to David, like when they saw, when the moment came that they realized, "Oh, you know, he might not have liked that. Really? You didn't think about that ahead of time? That wasn't obvious from the get-go, Ammonites?" So when they saw they became a stench, they gather an army. How does that work out for them? How does it go when these various people groups band together to do battle against the God-given king over God's people? Or, to rephrase it in broader biblical context, how does it go when the peoples of the earth rise up together against God's anointed king? And we ain't talking about David anymore. We're talking about Jesus. The answer is given to us in Psalm 2. Psalm 2, I'm just going to read the whole thing. It's not a super long song. Psalm 2 is written many hundreds of years before Jesus came to earth, perhaps in the ballpark of 1,000 years before Jesus came. And from a New Testament perspective, you read this and you're like, that's all about Jesus. It's pretty obvious. Listen as I read through it. Listen to Psalm 2 and look for Jesus and how God reacts to all the nations of the earth resisting the rule of Jesus Christ over the world. Beginning in verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. This is no mere bit of poetry. This is insight into the, for the entire world, into the mind of God, into the absolute vainness and vanity and futility of any people trying to turn against God, against Jesus, trying to continue to live and exist on their own terms. This is a global call to receive Jesus, to submit to God and to God's King, a call to receive the hesed of God rather than the wrath of God. And it will be one or the other. At no point in Psalm 2 do I get a picture of God going, oh no, they don't like me. Oh, whatever will I do? You don't get that tone at all. God's not intimidated. He laughs like, this is ridiculous that you think that you have a chance against me. He holds them in derision. It's absolute inanity to think, insanity to think that you can effectively, indefinitely resist God. We must choose. Will we receive the hesed, loving kindness of God, or the wrath of God? Because it will be one or the other. I remember as a young Christian in high school, I was helping out at church with a VBS program. And I happened to come around the corner into the church lobby just as the youth pastor's young son, elementary age, was getting picked on by some older kids. I wasn't the only one that happened around the corner at that same time. The youth pastor came around the corner. This youth pastor was a mellow, mild, gentle man. But I saw a side of him in that moment that I've never seen before or since. And he put the fear of God in those older kids. He lit up. How dare you treat my son like that? And he put him in their place. They were, you don't mess with the son. You mess with the son, you deal with the dad, right? You mess with Jesus, you're messing with Jesus' father. You receive Jesus, you receive him who sent Jesus. Jesus said that over and over. Jesus is not just some moralistic character that we like to talk about. He is the King of the universe. He is the Son of God. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And how you respond to Jesus matters big time. For right now and forevermore. This should give us some perspective today. As the nations are increasingly post-Christian, nations that used to largely be Christian are turning their back on it and going into secularism. As Islam continues to spread in the world, as Christianity falls out of favor here in the U.S., as we watch the culture around us decline, not merely falling away from Christianity, as bad as that is, but wallowing in, celebrating in moral filth, as we see our brothers and sisters in Christ to the ends of the earth persecuted, often unto death, remember that God is not surprised by any of this. God is not even legitimately challenged by any of this. He is not surprised by their uprising. He is not threatened by it. He laughs at it. Like, and I don't mean like Dylan told a joke laugh. I mean like scornful laugh. And one day God will bring down the hammer on all who reject him and reject his loving kindness toward the world in Jesus Christ. That day is future. Right now, God is patient. Romans chapter 2, verse 4 tells us why. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? The room that God has given you to this point in your life to keep doing your own thing is not a stamp of approval. It's not God saying, you've got it together, you're doing fine, keep at it. He's saying, I'm giving you more time. I'm giving you a little more time to change. I'm giving you a little more time to repent and come to me before you run out of time. Now, I think it's a bad parenting technique to tell your kid, by the time I count to three, you better fill in the blank assignment. Clear your dishes, stop picking on your brother, whatever. Because you're teaching them to delay. But there's a little bit of similarity. God doing it right, of course. When you do that with your kid, you're giving them a little more time to do what they need to do before they get punished. God is saying, please, before time runs out, please turn to me. Please stop insisting on having it your way. Please choose my best for you instead of your best for you. Because my best for you is better than your best for you. Please. Time is running out. God is that patient and that kind, and that's how we need to view the delay. I believe that the absolute, uncompromised, unequivocal sovereignty of God is one of the most prevalent ways that God is depicted in the Scripture, and one of the most minimized aspects of his nature in much of American Christianity, and that it's one of the most practical and important attributes of God for our daily lives, the truth that God reigns. He reigns over you and over me. He reigns over the people around us. He reigns over our circumstances. He reigns over our nation. He reigns over all the nations. He reigns over the entirety of all human history. From a Christian perspective, history is his story. It's God working out his story, his plan for the entire world, from creation and the fall and God's punishment at the time of Noah to God sending the promised Savior and rescuing for himself a people and one day ending the rebellion against him to the ends of the universe. All of this is his story being worked out in history. God is sovereign over all of it. I love the way that the Prince of Preachers, C.H. Spurgeon, put it when he said, "The sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which the child of God rests his head at night, giving perfect peace." The world around us can be in chaos, but God is still in sovereign. He still reigns. And so we can still have peace knowing God's got this. He totally understands. He knows what he's doing. Now, there's one more aspect of this passage to which I want to draw your attention this morning. Look at verses 9, 10, and 11. When Joab saw that the battle was set against him, both in front and in the rear, he chose some of the best men of Israel and arrayed them against the Syrians. The rest of the men he put in charge of Abishai, his brother, and he arrayed them against the Ammonites. And he said, "The Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me, and if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come and help you." This is a bad situation for an army. You want, if you have to fight one person. You only want to deal with one guy. If some of you say, "Hey, I remember back in my day, hey, we're going to fight after school. Meet me by the playground at 3 o'clock, right? You wanted there to be one guy there if you had to go at all. You didn't want, like, the guy and seven of his buddies waiting for you. This is the guy and seven of his buddies scenario. They've got to fight a multi-front battle. They're surrounded. They're having to fight in multiple directions at the same time. That is not good news. And so Joab, the military commander under King David's reign, splits his troops, and they're each going to have to go fight a different portion. So they're going to fight half strength and outnumbered. And they agree, like, hey, if I'm doing okay and you're not, I'll come help you, and vice versa, we'll help each other out. They agree to help each other if things go badly for them, meaning that they realize full well they may not win this battle. They may not win this fight. They may well die in this battle. And we can't look at this and say, well, you know, it's going to come out all right. God's with you. And a lot of times God's people lose in the Bible. A lot of battles don't go well. They're not guaranteed a victory here. How does the battle go? Verses 13 and 14. So Joab and the people who were with him drew near to battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. They ran away. And when the Ammonites saw that the Syrians fled, they likewise fled before Abishai and entered the city. Hey, they're running away. Maybe we should run away. Let's hightail it out of here. Then Joab returned from fighting against the Ammonites and came to Jerusalem. Both fronts are successful. All the enemies of God's people flee. But these verses, 13 and 14, that's not the stuff of Hollywood movies, right? None of the gory details that would make for an engaging summer blockbuster action movie. They fled. Like, you kind of want to flip through, like, where's the rest of the story? Where's the details of, like, this guy was victorious and took down 700 people and whatever? Like, there's none of that action material in there. That's not the focus. And with all the time that the narrator gives to describing other aspects, he doesn't give us details, more details than that on the actual battle. They ran away. That's what you need to know. But he does take time to give us what Joab said to his brother. And this is really important in verse 12. He says to his brother, "Be of good courage, and let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what seems good to him." He doesn't know if they're going to win, but he believes that it's appropriate to be of good courage and to be courageous. Why? Because they are serving God's people, and because God is God, and he'll do in this situation what seems good to him. Joab is not my favorite guy in the Bible. He's kind of a jerk at different times. He's not a great moral person to be emulating on a consistent basis, but he nails it here. He doesn't have a specific promise from God to which to cling regarding the outcome of this battle, but he trusts that God reigns and that in all things God will do what seems best to him, and that's good enough for Joab. Hey, we're here for God. We're here for God's people. We're going to leave it in God's hands, so let's go. That's a good place to live. And it reminds me of Daniel chapter 3 when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, remember those guys? The king in Babylon says, "Here's a golden statue, I want you to worship it." And they say, "No." And he says, "I will throw you into a big fiery furnace." And they say, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." They say, "We know our God. He can totally pull rank on you. He can totally rescue us. We think he will. But even if he doesn't, even if this situation doesn't go the way that we want it to and hope it will, we're still going to follow God. We're still going to go there. God will work this out on his terms, and we're okay with that." God is not less capable today than he was then. It should be good enough for us to trust that God will work it out. Let me give you an application of that. Sharing Jesus with your coworkers or your neighbors or your family or whoever it is you have opportunity to. The Great Commission, which I recited earlier, is beautifully structured. Jesus is a genius. I mean, God could not have done better. He doesn't just say, "Go and make disciples." That's the core command, but he sandwiches that command with these two beautiful truths. He says in verse 18, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." In other words, I am absolutely sovereign over everything in the universe. I am in power. Go and make disciples. Details are in there. Then he says, "And behold, fix your eyes, fix your minds, fix your heart on this. I am with you to the very end of the age. I'm in absolute power, and I'm with you as you do this job." So as you go out and do evangelism, as you go out and make disciples, not just sharing Jesus for the first time, but helping somebody to understand who Jesus is and to begin to surrender their lives to him and begin to grow in what it means to follow Jesus, whether that's through Awana or DL or Children's Church or one-on-one privately, not through a program or whatever the context may be, Jesus says, "I am in absolute control and I'm with you, helping you in the midst of this." We don't have all the details about how it's all going to go. But what encouragement is there knowing that the sovereign of the universe is side by side with us in the midst of that work? if you help out in children's church or DL or Awana or maybe some ministry that's not to kids but is still about sharing Jesus with people, you're not on your own. You're partnering with Jesus in that. That's an amazing reality to hold on to. It's not just these kids going crazy and, oh, I can't wait to get home. Like, this is an amazing opportunity. If Jesus showed up at your house after church today and said, hey, I got an idea. Let's go do this thing together. Not one of us would say, no, thank you. We'd be like, yes, okay. We'd be nervous. We'd be excited, but we'd be all in. Nothing, absolutely nothing will come at you in life that is a surprise to God. Nothing that God does not choose to allow to come into your life will come into your life. And nothing that God does not intend to work for your ultimate and eternal good is capable of coming into your life. We looked at Romans 8:28 extensively, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. All things, all things, all things. Even when Job wanted to attack, or Satan wanted to attack Job, he had to do mother may I to God. Hey, can I do this? Can I go this far? Okay, this far, but not that far. That's it. If Satan has to ask permission, what are we worried about? Every hard thing in our lives is still a tool in our good Father's hand. He is good all the time. We sang that this morning. Do we believe that? As a Christian, as a child of God, you can rely on the hesed of the King every single day. If it's not reliable day after day after day, it's not hesed. I don't do hesed real well. I have moments where I'm really looking towards my wife or my kids or my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. This moment, that moment, and then other moments, I'm not bringing my A game, right? God lives in the A game place. He only excels. He never gets tired of you or weary of you or just wishes, please leave me alone. Parent time is over. Let me have some time to myself. God doesn't go to that place. God is hesed towards you every moment of every day. Steadfast, unwavering, loyal, day in and day out love is what God has for you in Jesus Christ. That's where we live as God's children, in the midst of his steadfast, loving kindness. He's never absentee, never distracted, never anxious to be rid of us. Do you know that? Do you revel in that? I think we can and should. Let's pray. Father, help us to recognize your greatness, your glory, not just your transcendence and your power, but your imminence, the fact that you're with us, that you live in us by your Holy Spirit, that you're present with us at all times, and that you love us. You're not with us to trip us up or to tear us down or to find fault. You're with us in acceptance, in forgiveness, ready to do a transforming work in our lives, ready to welcome us into joining you in the work that you're doing, ready to give us opportunities to experience things that are beyond what we could ever have chosen for ourselves or planned for ourselves. Would you so enthrall us with your greatness, with your goodness, with your love, that we say, where you go, I will follow, with no asterisks. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.